Welcome to the Faith Element Podcast for the December 27, 2015 session, focusing on 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 18 through 26, Presence of Christ. I'm David Cassidy, and I'm joined for this episode by our good friends Nikki Hardiman, Daniel Glaze, and Burt Montgomery. We've got the team back together. How's everybody doing?
Doing great.
Good. It's good to be back.
Yeah, it feels good to be here.
Well, we're recording this ahead of Christmas, so we can hopefully take some time off over the holidays. And so I guess I'm curious, will you be traveling this Christmas or hanging around the house?
My family and I are just going to hang around the house. We're going to do our traveling at the beginning of January, right after New Year's, go visit family and stuff. And we're looking forward to just being home alone and all by ourselves. It's some family time.
We're going to travel between Christmas and New Year's. My sister, older sister, set up the tradition of being at home on Christmas Day with kids. So that's kind of the stage of life we're in. So we don't generally travel on Christmas. We try to do it around it.
Makes sense.
Well, our family, yes, we will be traveling. So we're going to have a good long break with my in-laws in Louisville, Kentucky. So from northeastern North Carolina, we're going to travel 13 hours, four of us in the car and the dog.
Wow.
So say your prayers and Hail Marys over me.
Safe travels to you.
Yes, indeed. Thanks.
Well, we'll be staying here this year and kids coming our way with fiancés. And my dad, hopefully, he looks like he'll be coming from Arkansas. So we'll have a full house and hopefully some really good times. Yeah. Okay. Well, Daniel, we've got an interesting text today to be studying this time of year. So I'm wondering if you might help us get a beginning look at it.
Be glad to, David. Thanks. Today we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 2, but I want to begin by reading the opening words of chapter 3 because I think those words accurately describe the situation we're talking about here. If you start reading in chapter 3, almost immediately it opens with these words, "The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were not widespread." Or as another translation put it, "In those days the word of the Lord was rarely heard and visions were scarce." So, I mean, we can safely say this was a time of spiritual famine. God was trying to get through, but Israel just wasn't listening. Might say their phone was ringing, but no one picked up. The spiritual deafness was widespread. We find out in this section, even among the priest. The aged priest Eli, whose eyesight had become poor, Scripture tells us. And by the way, we can read that many ways. His literal eyesight was poor. His spiritual eyesight was poor. Or perhaps he had turned a blind eye to what was going on with his sons. And speaking of which, Eli, we learn, had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they were absolute scoundrels. Those aren't my words. Scripture calls them that. We find out that they stole from the animal sacrifices to feed their own fat bellies. They stole from the offering plate, and they even sexually abused the vulnerable women who came to worship. But Eli doesn't appear did anything about it. No one did. And these were dark times. People were afraid. They were tired. There seemed to be no way out, no hope. But it was in this situation, remember, that Hannah left her son Samuel, the son she had long hoped for, to minister with the priest Eli. That was the promise she made to God. Can you imagine leaving your child in that situation? Think about that, listeners, your vulnerable child in the midst of such scoundrels. But if we read ahead, we learn that it is in the middle of this desperate circumstance that hope breaks out. I think this is a great text for the Sunday after Christmas because it is through this dark situation that God's voice suddenly breaks through almost like a burst of light. The voice of God appears to Samuel. Samuel replies in that famous part of Scripture, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." And God gives Samuel a vision for a new day. And I love this. This is one of my favorite sections of Scripture. The text says, "The next morning," that is, the morning after his vision from God, "Samuel opens the doors of the temple." It's not just about opening a door. It's not just about opening for the day. It's about letting light in. It's about a new day in Israel. It's about change. They've got hope once again. So like I said, it's a great Christmas text.
Well, there's certainly, I mean, that passage you read, helping us get the context, you know, about visions and dreams and the, or the lack thereof. I mean, that's pretty, it feels pretty relevant to our day and time, where it feels like sometimes we're searching for a vision or missing one, or perhaps maybe even sometimes have felt like we've given up on having some sense of a vision for how things might could be better. I don't know. Is that how sometimes yeah, culture feels?
I think I agree with you, but I'm just curious. When you say we, David, are you we as people, we as the church, all of the above?
Well, I think all of the above, but certainly, I guess I was mostly thinking of the larger culture.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I teach some courses at a local college, and I'm struck by, now, you know, don't get me wrong, there are certainly some students there who are very intent on changing the world, and I think some of them will. but there's also some that it feels like, you know, things have just gotten dark enough that there's not much they can do about it, you know, and it's a sad thing because you really hope that, I think that the young people have a vision that they're working toward in their lives.
Well, you know, Dave, I don't disagree with you, but it strikes me as you said, incredibly tragic. You know, there's this connection between visions and hearing the word of the Lord. I don't know which comes first, but I mean, we do learn in Scripture that dreams are very important. What is that phrase? You know, without vision, the people perish. When we give in and cease dreaming about a better tomorrow, God's voice is sometimes it's hard to hear. And I don't think hearing and realizing God's voice and God's presence in our world is predicated on all of those dreams and visions becoming reality. I think it's about having the dreams and visions. It's not, Scripture doesn't say without visions becoming reality, the people perish. It's just, it's having that vision in the first place that keeps us from perishing. We as people of faith ought to have our heads in the clouds.
That's fascinating. And I think I've mentioned this in one of the podcasts a few weeks ago when we were talking about the now and the not yet, because Viktor Frankl talks about that, the psychologist or psychiatrist, Jewish survivor of the Holocaust, survivor of concentration camps. And he talks about the ability to find hope and meaning in desperate circumstances is the ability to see a different reality and live toward that, to have a vision of something different, a dream of something different, and live toward that instead of where you are. So it's fascinating what you're saying, Daniel, about the people without a vision, the people perish, you know, and there seems to be something to that, because without it, we're just, it's almost like we become cynical, and you know, it's kind of like what David was just saying. Well, you just whatever you got to do to survive, you know.
And I don't know about y'all, but for me at least, you know, in my work as a pastor, a lot of what I'm called to do is dream dreams, and model that. Not do that for the congregation, but model that. But you know, when I've spent 4 hours of the day sitting in the hospital room or the surgery waiting room, and then I go back and work on budget for another couple of hours, and leaky roof that I need to call some contractors to fix, you know, and then when it comes time to do the creative work of trying to prepare proclamation for Sunday or trying to dream dreams, it's hard to do. It's really hard to do. And So please don't hear me say that I'm some expert and I've gotten all this figured out and I'm calling everybody else to do it too. But I've been in situations where we've allowed ourselves to be driven by either day to day experience or you know, so the minutia of everyday life that we don't pause long enough and give ourselves space and grace to do a little bit of dreaming.
I think you've made a great point, Daniel. And you asked earlier, you know, was I talking about, you know, culture or the church or people? I mean, I think we could talk about the church in terms of vision as well. That, you know, I have the privilege of working with a lot of different churches across a year and at different levels, but we often find ourselves talking about that church's story, and it's interesting how for some churches the look is back. You know, it's back in time to the glory days, to when things were good, or at least they remember them as really good. Yeah. And the ability to look forward into a world that is changing and different, and to be able to project a vision, I mean, that's hard to do. And I see some congregations struggling with that, others, you know, finding their legs in it as they begin to move toward it. I don't know that anybody's got the answers, but I think your point being that having the hope, there is a hope built in having a vision, right? Even if it like is a vision for a Messiah that takes hundreds of years to come to fruition, it's still a vision. It's still a hope. And having that makes a difference in our ability to move forward, I think, even as a church.
Mm-hmm.
Talking about doing this with churches, David, I think dreaming and visioning is terrifying. I think that we let ourselves get preoccupied with the minutiae, with the everyday tasks, because they are predictable and because we can count on them, because there's something to get done and accomplished. And we live in a world right now that we pride ourselves, or at least we live in a culture right now that prides itself on busyness and on task completion, and that has risen as more important than dreaming a big vision. And I think also we live in a culture in which we try to spread the love in how we spend our time, do a little bit here, do a little bit there. But if you're going to dream and vision something amazing and big and wonderful, you have to invest deeply. Mm-hmm. You have to put all that you have into a singular task. I think especially in the church, at least the church context that I find myself in, the church has been incredibly guilty of spreading itself too thin and not investing deeply. And so dreams don't have the chance to grow and get big because there's not enough to fuel that. And if we choose to dream and vision and to invest in something like that, then we have to give some things up. It means letting go of things. And it also means investing in something that might fail. It means hoping for something that we may never experience. And I think that just gets really hard. I think it's really scary to do.
Yeah, I love what you said there, Nikki, that, you know, it implicit in the dreaming is that, you know, some of this, some of this may come to fruition. Some of this may come to pass. Some of this may never happen, at least not in our lifetimes. And yeah, that is scary work. And gosh, so much of this is countercultural too. Mm-hmm. I mean, we're all ministers in various contexts. Imagine if those to whom we answer asked us, well, tell me about your day. Oh, it was great. I spent the whole day dreaming. no, really, Nikki. Yeah. What did you do today? Show me your production.
Mm-hmm.
We've made it goofing off rather than deeply theological work, and shame on us.
Daydreaming is a waste of time. You should be doing something productive. Exactly. Yes.
Right.
Oh, I get in the car with my children in the morning, and we do the you know morning drop off. And so my daughter and son, they chat in the van. Yes, I'm a minivan driving mom. They chat in the van on the way to school. And then we drop off my daughter. And so then I drive my son to daycare. And it never fails. We pull out of my daughter's school. And he goes, Mommy, what can I do? What can I do? He wants something to do. And so I've started telling him, get bored. Like, just be bored. You'll figure out something. And I mean, in seconds, he's come up with a game for us to play or something to talk about. But I think that it strikes me every morning that I feel like I have to be doing something, physically accomplishing a task all the time. And when I'm so busy accomplishing tasks, I can't think about those big dreams and visions. Like, that takes space and time and getting bored. Like, you kind of have to get bored and a little bit empty in order for all of that to come to fruition.
The dreaming work is not just for those with REV in front of their names. I mean, this is work that's shared by the people. And so, I don't know, maybe it's the preacher in me. Y'all forgive me, but I want to encourage our listeners. I don't want to encourage them. I want to call them to to spend time. Maybe it's over the time period between Christmas and New Year's when you're studying this lesson. Maybe it's some time shortly thereafter. Spend some time dreaming about God's work within your context. Maybe that's a church context or your family context. Ask God where God is at work. Think about that. Dream about it. And then tell somebody about it. It may be that through these dreams, God can speak about new ways, new expressions for church, new ways of being faithful. I don't want to give up this what seems to be like a lost art of dreaming. This is desperately needed, especially in the church today.
Samuel has always been one of my most favorite characters in Scripture. And you know, I'd never really paid attention to the particular passage. You know, I've always gone to 3, right? When he's called, the popular one. Mm-hmm. It's the one that we, you know, us minister types can connect to. But I hadn't paid so much attention to this particular text before. And so it really was fresh and new for me. And now in the context of talking about dreaming, what's really interesting to me is that Samuel quite literally was raised, you know, in our language, in the church.
Yeah.
And so there's this deep well, and yes, certainly there's all of this stuff going on around him that's terrible and awful, painful. And when we really let ourselves think about what it actually means and don't just read it as an old Bible story on the page, like it really is quite painful. Yet, I think we do see a good relationship between Eli and Samuel. And I think, you know, Eli may have been sticking his head in the sand about his sons. And I wonder if he took the energy he might have placed in his real sons and put it into Samuel and helped Samuel grow and develop into the leader and prophet and priest that he became. And I also love the line about his mom. His mom gave him to the temple, but every year without fail, she showed up to provide for him. And I'm not able to connect with leaving your child. I haven't even used boarding school. I think, you know, our friends whose children go to boarding school would have some connection with Hannah here. Or if you went to boarding school as a child. But I think that those kinds of things had to minister to Samuel from his mom. And no doubt when she was there, she lavished love and care on him. We see that from the way that she brings him what he needs each year. And I think for me, in the context of this idea about dreaming and visioning, our dreams and our visions carry us to lofty places, but they go higher the deeper they are rooted in something solid and firm. And I think that Samuel was able to, I mean, genuinely, he brought about a completely new day in the life of Israel, and he was rooted deeply in faith and law in the temple. And I think that because he was so firmly rooted in that, he was able to dream and vision bigger and broader.
That's really interesting, Nikki. I haven't thought of it that way before. Well, I mean, you said a lot of things that I'm still tossing around in my brain. First of all, I was a little harsh on Eli in my introduction, and I'm rethinking those words. I mean, it's good. It's a good corrective lens there, that perhaps his disappointment and struggle there was directed towards Samuel. I can definitely see that. But then you were talking about how much greater or more significant that dreaming can be, the more grounded we are. I think grounded was the deeply rooted, whatever the word was. And you know,
probably use both. Mixing metaphors.
On first thought, those seem sort of diametrically opposed, but they're not at all. If you said this, I didn't catch it. How would you consider Samuel's grounding? Was it that grounding in the church? Was it that call upon his life?
I was really curious
about what you were saying there.
Well, I think that I connect to it because it's out of my own context. I was literally at the church every day the doors were open. It felt like I grew up there. My father was a pastor, and I loved it. Like, I never rebelled against church. If, you know, we went on vacation, I got mad because I had to miss youth group. Like, I was that kid. And so I think my whole experience of growing up in church, it wasn't just the time that I felt called, that I, you know, whether we're talking about when I felt, you know, called to give my life to Christ, or when I felt called to be a minister, or when that call changed and transformed. It wasn't just those moments, but it's the little things. It's that I grew up learning how to sing in church choir and children's choir. It is that I grew up in a Sunday school class with, you know, with little felt boards and, and you know, I don't think church has to be done in that way. But I think that doing church as a child started that growth process. It's faith development. It doesn't have to be felt board and choir. It can be, you know, praise worship and service projects as a child with other members of your congregation. It can be in an emergent church. But I think that the fact that that happened from the time he was weaned from his mother, he was always there, and it couldn't help but rub off on him. And I think that's why I connect to Samuel. I think that's why he's one of my favorite characters, because I feel like my whole life was bathed in church. And I was fortunate. I have friends who were incredibly harmed by the church, and that does irreparable damage. So if the harm comes as a child or a teenager, it has the opposite effect. It rips those roots right out of the ground. I was, quite frankly, lucky. I was bathed in love and care and teaching. And this is just really confessional, but it's how I was. And I think that I benefit from that today.
And with, just bouncing that off of that, I think, you know, you talked about friends who've been irreparably harmed by misdeeds of all manner within the church.
Yeah,
it's
absolutely.
It's a wonder that, I mean, gosh, it's all the more reason to you know, to really respect and honor Samuel in this, in the midst of that circumstance with Hophni and Phinehas as role models.
Absolutely,
it's a wonder he turned out as wonderful as he did, or said, you know, I know my mama made a promise, but I'm out.
Absolutely.
You know, this is what it's like. I don't want any of it. And it's amazing.
It's one of the reasons I'm a little bit soft toward Eli, because part of me thinks that he probably felt like he completely failed with his sons. And so he protected. I think he, and this is completely imagining. This is me reading into the text. This is not anything that I get out of a scholarly journal. I just think, you know, he probably kind of put a bubble around Samuel and said, okay, I messed up here. This went really bad with my sons. I'm going to invest here with Samuel. And maybe a second chance.
And it's so interesting for you to say that, Nikki, because I bet if you really think about it, we can all name a minister from our childhood or youth group or whatever, or even a professor who invested so much in our lives and the lives of others that we couldn't imagine who we would be or what the church would be without them. And yet, you know, their kids really suffered for it. I never made that connection. But, I mean, I could start listing people.
Yeah.
You are exactly right, Bert.
Yep, absolutely.
I've never made that connection with Eli until just now. Thank you, Nikki.
Well, I wonder about Eli's sons. I don't know if there's a connection to be made, but you know, they obviously were making choices that were destructive and not helpful. Does having less of a vision, is having a less of a sense of hope in God's work and what God is going to be doing and building, and we just can't see it yet. I mean, does the vision help us avoid the fate of Eli's sons? Did they need more vision? Was it a lack of that perhaps contributed to their behavior? Because I guess I just wonder, I think the question that Eli asks, what is it, in verse 23, why do you do such things? I mean, all of us look around and we watch the news and other places and we go, why do you do such things?
Yeah.
And I wonder if people weren't full of despair and instead had a vision for how things could be better, would they behave differently? Would we behave differently?
Okay, so I'm going to respond by kind of pulling the lens back a little and giving a little bit of a bigger context. I'm going to try to make this concise so it doesn't get too much. So if you're in your Bible, 1 Samuel comes after Ruth, which comes after Judges. But chronologically, Samuel is following up the book of Judges, right? So, and if you read through the book of Judges, if you just start at the beginning and read all the way through to the end, you probably end up feeling like you've read the same story over and over mm-hmm. and over again with different names. Mm-hmm. And the story just keeps getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And so what we find out in the book of Judges is that during the time of Judges, this is before Israel had a king, but after they've come into the promised land, they were counseled by judges. And during this time, it gets the feeling in the book that things are just spinning down, 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 getting worse, 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 worse. And it closes, the book of Judges closes with, in those days, there was no king in Israel. All the people did what was right in their own eyes. Now, I don't want to get into a discussion about if kings or judges was a better way to rule. That's a whole nother conversation for a whole nother podcast. But what we do know is by the time we get to the end of Judges, things are bad. And that is the context into which Eli's sons are born, and they are expected to take over after his dad. And then we find that if you keep on reading in the book, everybody comes to Eli and says, who's going to lead us? Because your sons can't. And I think that, yes, they made terrible, horrible choices, but they were also contextually born into a really dark time. At least that's the way I read it in Scripture, that they were born into a very dark time. And I think, so I guess positively I'm responding to you, David, that yeah, I think that when things are really hard, it makes it really difficult to dream big dreams and visions.
It's hard to dream. It's difficult to dream in tough times. And it's easy to criticize when someone does, because kind of like what we talked about earlier, daydreaming is a waste of time. There's too much to do. We ought to be doing something. And, you know, I quoted a line from John Lennon's Imagine in my sermon this past Sunday. And then I posted it on Facebook. Not the line. I just posted the video of John Lennon's Imagine and said, maybe we should all just take a deep breath, stop what we're doing, and just imagine a different reality for a moment. Just imagine. And that's what the song says, you know, imagine there's no countries, nothing to kill or die for, no religion. Imagine all the people living a life in peace. Just stop for a moment and just imagine. And before you knew it, someone and a couple of friends popped right in and said, yeah, that's easy for John Lennon to say, look at all the things he had, the wealth and the power. And, you know, this, and someone else said, you know, yeah, well, Yoko Ono is worth, you know, $500 billion or something like that. And immediately, and I'm saying, just stop and just imagine a different world. Just don't do anything. And I think that's what the difficulty that we're talking about is we can't even stop to think and allow ourselves to picture a different world because we've got to be, you know, we've got to respond. We've got to do something. It's a waste of time. You know, Bob Dylan once said, you know, you've got some big dreams, baby, but in order to dream, you got to still be asleep, you know, when you're going to wake up. And, but, you know, and there's something to that. But at the same time, there's something about seeing a different world.
Well, thank you guys for a really interesting conversation. I didn't expect it to go this way, but I'm really glad it did. I guess I'm reminded, I mean, here we are, what, just a few days past Christmas, you know, where we again remember God's coming into the world during what was a really dark time. And this sense that God would have enough hope and vision to offer his son. And I guess it is comforting, I think, to consider that God is still dreaming and visioning even when things are dark and hard for us to dream. And perhaps we will catch a glimpse, if we will slow down and listen a bit, catch a glimpse of what God is dreaming for us and for our world. you guys each have a good evening.
You too.
Thanks, David.
Thank you.
Good night.
Good night.
See you next time. Find more information about this podcast, as well as videos and teaching resources for this session, at faithelement.net. Subscribe to the Faith Element podcast on iTunes. Faith Element is a service of Faith Lab.